Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
All right, so as we have alluded earlier today, we have a very, very special guest who's going to be delivering our sermon today. It was the former president of the Christian and Missionary Alliance in Canada, which is our denomination here at Knight Street. He is the current lead pastor at Kamloops Alliance Church, but more importantly, he has been a friend of our church here at Knight Street. He has been an incredible mentor to our pastors here, and we have had the pleasure of being and worshiping with him since Friday night for these past three sessions. So, brothers and sisters, if you could help me, please welcome back Reverend David Hearn.
Thank you so much, and a greeting to all of those who are online. Just a little bit of a warning, I do walk around a little bit, so if I disappear off your screen, I have not been raptured, I'm still here. But if I don't come back, maybe I have been raptured, so I don't know. But just to let you know, I'll do my best to stay still, but I do get pretty excited about communicating God's truth. It's been a wonderful few days, and thank you for making us feel so at home with you. You celebrated our wedding anniversary together. This was wonderful. And just getting to see some old friends that I love very dearly. And I want to say a special thanks to Ansik and Sam and Daniel. I called him Dennis the whole week, so there you go. So this morning I said, "How's your twin brother Dennis?" And he kind of got it. So, but also, Pastor Norm, we really love you and your wife and your family. So it's been a great honor to be with you. Well, I'm glad we read the scripture that we read earlier, but I'm actually not going to preach from that scripture this morning. I woke up at 5 a.m., and I normally do not do this, with an urgent call to speak on something very different today. I thought, you're a church I deeply love. And here you are at 60 years of your anniversary, and we don't know how many more years God is going to give us on this earth. But I wanted to share with you some priorities from my heart to your heart based on the reality that, friends, the good and glorious news is that Jesus Christ is coming back. Amen? This is the stunning hope of the church. And all of our priorities and all of our thinking and all of our dreams and hopes are wrapped up in the reality that this life in which we live is not the end. The best is yet to come. And so it's with that fervor in my heart that I want to speak to you today. A little bit of trivia. Agnes and I were married in July 11th of 1981. This was the same month, believe it or not, that Prince Charles married Princess Diane. Now, my wife, from that moment on, became an avid follower of the royal family. We'd just taken a position out in Ontario, and we had heard that the next year after they got married, that they were going to come and do a visit to Canada. And they were coming to the city of Ottawa. We were living in Toronto at that time. And so Agnes said to me, "David, if there's anything we're going to do in our married life, we're going to go see Prince Charles and Princess Diane." And when you're newlywed and you're a happy newlywed, you say, "Yes, dear, whatever you want." So we made our plans well in advance, and we knew the dates, and we got there the night before because we knew there would be thousands of people that wanted to see Prince Charles and Princess Diana. So you got to understand now, when we arrived, there were special gates that were all designed for them to do their walkabout, so they were protected, but those gates were filling up with people. And Agnes and I got there early enough in the morning that we were right at the very front. And we were just filled with excitement and joy. And as it got closer and closer for Princess Diana, Prince Charles and Princess Diana to arrive, people actually began to chant her name. Diana, Diana, Diana. And my mild-mannered Mennonite wife, Agnes, had climbed up on one of the barriers and was waving her hand frantically, Diana, Diana. I felt a little bad for Prince Charles. Nobody was overly interested in him. And so as all of this activity was going on, the woman beside me actually fainted. And so I tried to pick her up, and as I picked her up, and as I was trying to extract Agnes off the barrier, there in front of me was Prince Charles, the future King of England, now the present King of England. This was my 15 seconds of fame. I could say anything I wanted to the future King of England, but I gotta tell ya, I wasn't prepared. And so I absolutely froze in front of him. And I remember the daunting moment as I looked into Prince Charles' eyes and I said, Abba, Abba, Abba. It was horrific. And I still remember him putting his princely hand on my shoulder and saying, it's all right, my son. It's all right. And it was over in a second. In that moment, he was gone, and I was in total disbelief. And you know what goes through your mind. You think of all the amazing things you could have said, the stunning words that could have come out of your mouth. I didn't even say a word, a blah. If only I would have been ready. So I have a pressing question as we come to our last session today, and it is simply this. Are you ready to meet the King of Kings? At that moment when the skies split open and we will see Jesus Christ face to face. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, Paul writes, For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with a voice of the archangel, with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Ever. Come on. This is the incredible hope, the blessed hope of everyone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ. Theologians tell us, however, that we're living in what's called the in-between time. They call it the already, not yet. The already is the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, which came about when Jesus entered into our world. But the not yet is that there is more to come. And so as we live in this in-between time, the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming, the question that we need to ask ourselves is, how then are we to live? Or let me put it very specific to you as a church family. In this next season of ministry, how would God want you to live in light of the reality that Jesus Christ is coming back? In fact, I'm going to say it more specifically. This reality should shape everything in our lives. In fact, this is going to stun some of you, but I am convinced that the failure of the church to live in light of the glorious return of Christ is to actually set ourselves up for an anemic and ineffective faith. C.S. Lewis wrote these words. He said, if you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. Isn't that a great statement? It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. You see, dreaming about the world to come is not a spiritualized form of escapism, but rather it's an essential part of Christian discipleship. And I want to suggest to you today that God is calling you in this moment, this new adventure into whatever years you have left, to live your lives in enthusiastic anticipation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to take you to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the very last chapter, chapter 3. And we're going to start reading at verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in them will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, here is the profound question for this moment, for us this morning. How then ought you to live? And the answer is, we ought to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God and speed His coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, and this is a good promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and earth and everything in it will be burned up. Since everything is to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? Peter's asking, how ought we to live in the in-between time? Now, the context is very important here, because if you go up to verse 4 of that same chapter, you realize that Peter is dealing with some false prophets who are teaching something that is totally untrue. And this is what they're saying. Well, where is this promise of Christ coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. And the argument of the false teachers was simply this. It was a naturalistic one, a kind of uniformitarianism that rules out the intervention of God in history. There is no supernatural power, they were saying. There is nothing beyond this life, and therefore there is no accountability. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. That's what they were teaching. Peter declares in a succinct and powerful way that the promise of Christ's return is true. That God is just being patient. He wants everyone to come to repentance. That the Lord will come, and He's going to come like a thief when you least expect it. And the world in which we now live will be burned up. Let me qualify that. The world in which we live will be purged. It will not be destroyed. Because this may puzzle some of you, but actually, as N.T. Wright says, we actually don't go to heaven. Heaven comes to us. So what Peter is telling us is that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, but it's going to be this earth, but it will be purged of all sin. The curse will be removed. Imagine this. We live in a world that is still under the curse, and yet we see the beauty and the glory of God's creation. Imagine that world when the curse has been removed. Whoa! Stunning. Absolutely stunning. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth that the believers will inherit. Randy Acorn describes it this way. He's a great author, and he's written some really powerful things about the coming of the kingdom of God. He said, God's ultimate plan of redemption is not relocating us as disembodied spirits to live forever in the angelic realm, but actually to bring us down ultimately to a new earth He will create where we will live as resurrected believers. He goes on to say, Satan's desire is to get us to believe that eternity is about disembodied spirits dwelling in an ethereal angelic realm with unending predictability and ultimately boring. If that's our future, I don't want to go. Leave me here for a little longer. But that is a lie. The end of the story is really the beginning. It's not souls that go up to heaven, but God bringing redeemed humanity to a new earth full of adventure, filled with His glory and filled with His power. Listen, pickleball is not the end game. Come on, think of this. If we really believe that we are going to inhabit a renewed earth in resurrected bodies, living in a Christ-centered culture with every tribe, tongue, and nation, I'm going to speak Cantonese and Mandarin, and it's going to be great. Won't it be wonderful? We'll be able to understand each other thoroughly, every tribe, every tongue, every nation in perfect harmony. Enjoying renewed agriculture, our farm will actually grow something. Unbelievable. Renewed music, arts and science, renewed literature, renewed exploration of a world. And we will have the most incredible adventures of our lives. Again, if the current universe is as beautiful as it is, how much more when it is no longer under the curse? So now, considering this, I'm pretty jazzed about this. This is pretty incredible. This is what the future God is talking to us about. Considering this, Peter exhorts us to live holy and godly lives. Holy means set apart. He describes our position in Christ. Right now, as we stand, we are positionally pure and right and holy. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But the kind of holiness Peter is talking about is practical holiness. How do we actually live out our positional holiness in a practical way in our day-to-day lives? In other words, does how we live our lives match who we are and our identity in Christ? And then he goes on to say this, godliness is really good worship. That's a great phrase, isn't it, for worship leaders? It's good worship. It describes the internal heart attitude of reverence and awe. It depicts a life that is devoted to pleasing God, motivated to do what is right no matter what. And the expressions of holiness and godliness are to be a preview of a coming attraction to a world that may not even know that there is a God. So you know what I'm talking about, a preview of a coming attraction. You know, a movie's coming up, and they're going to show you clips of that movie. And when you see those clips of that movie, you're going to say, oh, wow, I'd like to go see that. It looks like it's action. It looks like it's romantic. It looks like it's funny. I want to show up for that kind of a movie. In other words, it gives you a taste of what is to come. Okay, buckle up. Are you ready for this? The church is to be a preview of the coming attraction of a new kingdom, a new earth, and a new heaven. In other words, we get to live the life of the future in the present by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, if people are hanging out with you and you're a preview of a coming attraction, do they want to see the movie? Well, you know what? I think they would, hanging around with you guys. I do. I see life here. I see passion here. I see hope here. But the reality is that's what we're called to do, is to live the life of the future in the presence, full of the Spirit of God, so that people look at our lives and they go, I don't know what you got, but I want that. I want in on that. I want to see what eternity is going to be like. And then Peter uses this wonderful word, and I'm going to teach you a great Greek word today. You can show it off to your friends. It's a cool word. He uses the word prodekomai. And if you look at verse 12, prodekomai is the word that is interpreted in English as look forward to that day of God and speed its coming. Now, prodekomai means this. Pro means to look, and dekomai means to wait. So it's this idea of looking but waiting with anticipation. It's like when you go to the airport and you're waiting for a friend that you haven't seen for years. They're flying in, and you know what it's like. You're in that area, and you're watching them come out, especially international travel at the Vancouver airport, and they're walking, and you're looking, and you're sort of doing this. You're doing like this and looking around. And then finally you see them, and it's like, oh, I've been waiting so long for you. That's how we ought to be anticipating the coming of Christ. It's like sitting on the edge of your seat in anticipation of Jesus Christ and his soon return, because it shapes how we think, it shapes how we live. But I got to tell you, I've been around for a few years, 55 years I've been a believer. I've been in the church almost as long as that. Sometimes I think we're in a lazy boy chair. And we've kind of reclined ourselves into spaces of comfort and ease. And I think what God is saying to us in this holy moment is, come on, lean forward. Lean into the reality. We need to wait forwardly. And as we do, I'm going to suggest that there are a few other priorities that come to mind. The first priority, I think, is an eternal focus. Notice what it says again in Peter 3, verse 11. So what kind of people ought you to be? You should live holy lives and serve God as you wait, looking forward to the coming day of Christ. Now, this external focus is, first of all, a call to godly living. So then what kind of people should we be? And the reality is that in Titus 2, 12 and 13, it tells us more specifically that it teaches us, the coming of Jesus Christ, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait, there's our word again, prodekomai, for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, living in anticipation of Christ's soon return urges us to live godly lives. I'm going to put it very succinctly. It means keep short accounts with God and with people. Now, we began in ministry in a place called Oshawa, Ontario, and eventually we went to Bramalea, and we were probably the youngest pastoral staff they ever had there. And we had three little girls by the time we finished there. And I got to tell you, Sunday morning, getting three little girls ready for church is quite a challenge. And I can remember this one morning, things went sideways. And typically, as a good man, I would go out in the car and just wait for my wife to deal with all the children, right? And then get constantly, you know, impatient when she isn't out on time. I've really grown up, but I wasn't that great when I was younger. And so I still remember as Agnes gets to the car, and it was a wild morning, like I said, you know, there were blow dryers, curling irons, everything was getting crazy. I was stressing because I had to preach that morning, and so we get into the car, and Agnes and I get into a little argument. And the little argument became a very large argument as we're driving to church. And so as we pull into the church parking lot, there's like smoke and fire coming out of the car, right? We're having a fight. And so, but now I'm at church, so I got to put on my church mode, right? You know? And so I get into the church parking lot. Some of you are smiling because you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? And one of my elders was there, and I got out of my car, and I waved at him, and I said, "Hey, isn't it great to be in church this morning?" I went around. I opened the door for Agnes. She would not get out of the car. And she gave me that look that said, "Step away from the car." And I stepped away from the car, and I went into church. I went into my office, and I began to sort of do some prep work just because I was going to preach in a few moments. And as I did, the Spirit of God spoke to me very directly and said, "Well, you're not preaching today, David." And I said, "But that's what I do." And God said, "You made a covenant with me that you would never stand to preach the Word of God if your heart wasn't right with me and if it wasn't right with others." I needed to find Agnes, and I couldn't find her anywhere. And the music had started, and so I had to come into the sanctuary, and I didn't know what to do because I wanted to make things right with Agnes before I preached, and yet I couldn't find her anywhere. And all of a sudden, I was standing in front of my congregation, and there I saw Agnes at the back of the church. And Agnes, by profession, is a sign language interpreter. And so she's taught me some really cool signs. And I'm going to teach you this one. This will help your marriage, trust me. Okay, this is the sign for "I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" Okay, so here you go. Take your fist. Come on, practice it with me. You're going to love this. Okay, rub your heart like this and look really pathetic. You got it, Sam. Way to go. All right. So I looked out over the pulpit, and I went, "I'm really sorry." And Agnes gave one back to me, and I preached a great sermon that morning. But here's the reality. You might think that's silly. I actually think it's profound. Because what actually happens in our lives when we're trying to live a godly existence is that it's the subtle compromises over the small things that erode our passion and empty our souls. It's very fascinating. In the Song of Solomon, this is what is written. "It's the little foxes that ruin the vineyards." Isn't that a fascinating statement? What's being talked about here is the little foxes could sneak through the cracks and crannies that the larger foxes could not get through. It's talking about the small habits, the things of inconsistency in your life, the places you should have forgiven and you haven't forgiven. Those are the places that erode your godliness. I'm of God, because isn't it wonderful that we come to a God who has already actually forgiven us, past, present, and future. He already knows us, but he meets us in those moments, and he releases us from shame, and he sets us free. But this perspective, or this sense of an eternal focus, has obviously an internal component, but also an external component. And I'm going to suggest to you this, that it really tells us we need to hold the stuff of life loosely. Again, C.S. Lewis, this is a great quote. He said, when we find ourselves jumping from one inadequate goal to another, are trying to push the deepest longings of our soul underground so we will not be disappointed, perhaps all these things are simply reminding us that we must be made for another world. Okay, what I'm going to say next is really important. It's okay to possess stuff. Did you hear me? It's okay to possess stuff. Just don't let stuff possess you. And it's very easy for the things that we accumulate in life to actually become idols in our life. I remember buying a new camera several years ago, and I'm the kind of guy that does a lot of research, goes to a lot of different stores, finds just the right camera. I was loving the guys that were on the ladder. That was a little precarious. That terrified me a little bit. But they did a great job, but great, you know, beautiful cameras. So I found the perfect camera. I had saved the money, so I purchased the camera, and I kept the camera beside my nightstand every night, my Bible and my camera guide, right? And I really liked the camera. It was the best camera I'd ever got, and I felt passionate about it. And there were some international workers that came to visit our church, and they were staying overnight at our home. And so as we were chatting, they were going back to the field very quickly, and I asked this question that I wish I would never have asked. I said, so as you go back to the field, what's a practical thing that you need? And he looked at me and he said, we could really use a new camera. And you know what I said inside? Not my camera. Not my camera. This is my camera. And you know what? The Spirit of God just got a hold of me and said, David, hold the stuff of life loosely. I remember going upstairs, getting my brand new camera, giving it to this international worker who was blown away, and I said, may God use it for his glory. And you know, something changed in my heart because I realized it wasn't about a camera. It was about what the camera was doing to my heart. And when I actually released it, it became freeing in my spirit. I love what Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, with all of the stuff that you own, whether it's your car or your home or whatever else, he said, take out a little note and write these words, soon to be burned, and leave it on the car, or leave it on your house, or leave it where. You see, we're not taking it with us. Charles Swindoll said that he's yet to see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. That doesn't happen, folks. We're not taking it with us. So hold the stuff of light loosely. The second priority, and this is the one I really want to encourage you on, is the priority of authentic community. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see that day approaching. So here's my challenge for you. Imagine if we actually lived that way. What a different perspective we would have on community. Because now I think many times when we come to church, we're asking these kinds of questions. Well, who's leading worship? I hope they're going to choose some of the songs I like. Or who's preaching today? I hope it's this person because I really get a lot more out of the messages when they preach. Do you know what the Word of God is telling us? In light of the future reality of Christ's return, we ought to go to church ready to give, not just receive. In other words, we ought to show up at church going, who can I encourage today? Who can I spend time today with? Who can I pray with today? Can you imagine as I come to church, I'm looking for you because I have been praying for you before I got to church. And so I take you and I say, listen to me. I don't know what's going on in your life. I really don't. But I do know this, that the good work Jesus has begun in you, he's going to see it through to completion. So don't overthink this. Trust him. That's church. That's church. That's why we don't forsake meeting together with one another. Because if you live in isolation, you'll go crazy because no one will challenge your craziness. The reality is we need the body of Christ to be that place where we can come to each other in honest sincerity and speak life, speak the Word of God into the very heart of who we are. Now, I'm a realist. I've been in church a lot of my life, and I've been a leader in a church a lot of my life, and churches can get messy. Are we okay with that? They get messy. They do. I remember in Bramley, I had a woman there that was an English major. And she developed a spiritual gift I didn't know existed. It was the gift of the Holy Spirit in the grammar division. And she would take a little notepad, and when I would preach, she would write down all the words that I mispronounced. And then at the end of the service, you know, when I'm like fragile and vulnerable, I've just preached, she would say, oh, by the way, Pastor, just wanted you to know, here are five words you mispronounced. Maybe you should take this home with you and study them, and you won't mispronounce them again. Ouch! I would come off preaching, and I would already be very vulnerable, and I'd go home into a deep depression thinking of the five words I mispronounced. It's crazy! Well, you know what? Her husband got on the board of elders. And so every time that we would meet as elders, she would go meet with Agnes. And she was hypercritical of me. And so and Agnes is the most beautiful person I know, quiet, content, loving. But just in a moment when this woman was venting about how horrible her husband was, she said under her breath, oh, you're so critical. Well, the woman heard that, and it became a big deal. We had to get other elders involved. We tried to reconcile. We couldn't reconcile. It didn't work out. And they left the church, and I was thrilled. I mean, come on. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is a spiritual principle. So they left our church for a couple of years. God had called us to go to a seminary out in British Columbia. And so they were doing a farewell for us. And as this farewell was happening, this couple decided to come to church during my farewell. And let me just be really blunt with you. You know that you're not in a good relationship with someone when they enter into church and all of a sudden your mood changes. And my mood changed immediately. She walked in, they walked in, and I said under my breath, I said, this is my party and they're not invited. And you know what Jesus said to me? He said, well, there's a party going on in heaven, David. It's eternal, and they're invited there. You better get used to them being around. And it was that blunt. It was really that blunt. And so, you know those times in your life when God is telling you to do something, and there's this civil war that kind of breaks out in your spirit between your mind, which says, I want to obey God, and your emotions, which say, she's the dragon lady. And so I was having this internal conflict. And I remember going to meet her because God said, you got to go talk to her. And it was almost robotic. I was almost walking like this because the civil war is going on in my soul. Finally, I get to where she is. And I said, oh, Anne, I've been so upset with you. And I am so sorry. And she looked at me and said, the reason we came is we did not want you to leave our city unless our relationship was restored. And there in that holy moment, church happened. Church happened. I got a call from somebody when I was a district superintendent, and it was a call from one of our pastors. And he basically said, listen, I've been fighting with one of my elders in the church for the last 4 years. It is really intense. Could you come and help us out with that? I'm going to be really honest with you. 98% of the time, I do not know what I'm doing. I just show up. I just trust the Holy Spirit, and I just show up. So I said, I'll be there. So we went over to one of their homes, and both couples had arrived before I had. And they were sitting down, and they were sitting across from each other. It was the most awkward moment. I walked into the living room, and nobody's talking, right? And you could feel the tension in the room. So I sat down. I began to talk with them. I shared a great devotional on grace and forgiveness, and I thought I'd really made some headway. And so then I turned to the pastor, and I said, what do you need to say to this elder? And he said, I'm really sorry. I know that I've hurt you. And I turned to the elder, and I said, what do you need to say back to your pastor? And I didn't realize, but behind that elder was a binder. And in that binder, he'd recorded every conversation that they had had for the last 4 years. And he had kept score of what was going on in the relationship. So he grabbed the binder, put it in front of him, and he started to read out of the binder. And I stopped him. I said, brother, that's not what we're here for. I said, you've been asked whether you'll forgive. And in this moment, I'm asking you very honestly, will you forgive? And he flipped a couple more pages in the binder and started reading out of it again. I stopped him a second time. I said, no, that's not what we're here for. And then he looked at me and he said, okay, I'll forgive him if you promise that you will take this binder and read every word of it. And all of a sudden, I had a courageous moment. And I looked him right in the eyes, and he was a big, ominous-looking man. And I looked him right in the eyes, and I said, if you give me that binder, I'm going to burn it. And the room went silent. And then his dear wife, who had lived with this ogre for 4 years, because if you're not in a right relationship with others, you're not in a right relationship with God, and you are hard to live with. And I still remember, it was so cute, she leaned over and said, oh, let it go, honey, let it go. And he looked at me and he said, all right then, let's burn it. It was January, it was freezing. But we went outside, and as we were heading outside to light this binder on fire, he said, hold on, I've got a copy upstairs. He made a copy of it. He went, you cannot make this stuff up, right? So he goes upstairs and he gets the copy. And you got to imagine now, he's got two binders under his arms. We go into his backyard, we throw them on the ground. He gets some gas from his garage, pours it on, and he lights them on fire. And then what I saw next, they do not prepare you for in seminary. He started to dance around the fire. See, what was being burned wasn't a binder. It's bitterness. Bitterness. And as bitterness was being burned, he was experiencing the joy of the Lord. And so all of a sudden he runs over, he grabs the pastor, picks him up off the ground, spins him around once and said, I am so sorry, will you forgive me? I think the pastor thought he was going to crush him. So, oh yeah, you're forgiven, it's okay, it's okay, we're all right. So in light of Christ's return, in light of our call to be a community that is authentic, a community that loves one another, a community that leans into one another, I'm going to ask you this question. Do you have any binders? How about the one upstairs that nobody knows about? This is tender, and I get it. I've been hurt in ministry. I've been hurt in the church. And I know many of you have. Please let it go. Burn the binders. Because here's what gets crazy. When we have those binders, we think we're actually holding that other person in prison when the reverse is true. We're actually the one in prison. And we need to be set free. Last and with us, I will conclude. The priority of a missional heart. And we talked a little bit about this last night. But here's what it says in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, Timothy. Come on. Be prepared in season and out of season to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. Last night we talked about what it means to be a witness to those who are around you. But I'm going to push you a little bit and talk about what does it mean for us to have the priority of a missional heart. In other words, how are we motivated to actually engage with those who are in other parts of our world? Notice what happens in verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. As some understand slowness, he's actually patient. He's not wanting anybody to perish, but everybody to come to repentance. Our anticipation of Christ's soon return ought to make us fabulous, fantastic, ferocious witnesses for the King. Because people matter. And people are lost. And people without Christ will go to an eternity without Christ. And so there is an urgency that we feel as Jesus is accomplishing his mission, as he's invited us to join him on that mission, we need to be ready to preach the word. And we need to be ready in season and out of season. In other words, times of opportunity will come when maybe we least expect them. Be ready to give a witness of what God has done in your life. Shortly after I became the president, I was invited to go to northern Iraq. And I was invited to go there by Samaritan's Purse. And northern Iraq was engrossed in a war. ISIS had come in. They'd swept into a place called Mosul. Mosul was actually Nineveh, the town of Nineveh. They overran Nineveh. It was 2 million people. They overran it in 24 hours. ISIS was fierce. But they also went after the Yazidi people. The Yazidi people have been around for over 1,800 years. And we don't know of one single convert in the Yazidi people until not too long ago, actually, because the Alliance took this on as their vision. So as I went there to a place called Duhok, which is in northern Iraq, we have a pastor there named Samir. Samir is a wonderful, godly man, and he loves the Yazidi people. And so there were camps that were set up because the Yazidi people lived in the Sinjar Mountains. And when ISIS went there, they ravaged their villages, they kidnapped their children, and they fled to Duhok. And that's where they were, desperate and in need. And our church, the Alliance Church of Duhok, was looking after these people. What we discovered very quickly, though, was that they would kidnap the children, in particular the girls. And if the girls were plain, they would make them work as house workers. If they were really pretty, they would actually become sex slaves to ISIS soldiers. I met there this girl named Suzanne. I actually have her picture. Somebody painted a picture of her. I have it on the wall in my study at home because I always want to be reminded of the broken world in which we live. Suzanne was actually in Mosul. And when the Allied troops came in, Peshmerga, which comes out of the Kurdish army, swept into Mosul to deliver Mosul. She was actually in a room with about 16 other ISIS soldiers. And she describes the story of them breaking in and machine gunning all of these ISIS soldiers around her down. She crawled on the floor, got out a back door, and she describes running down the streets of Mosul as bombs were going off and machine gun fire was happening. She's 11 years old. She made her way to Duhok, and she was in one of the refugee camps. And as I heard her story, I just began to sob. Like, I understand brokenness, but I don't understand brokenness at that level. Here's a little child that's been abused and now has been traumatized by all that she has seen. And Pastor Samir, with just such great love and such great care, looked over at Suzanne and said this to her and her sister. You're not alone. Jesus loves you. And we have been sent because we love you too. And all the black things that you have seen and experienced, God can make completely white again. The church embraced her and embraced her sister. And they set up programs to be able to disciple and care and love these children and help them find ways through their trauma and find ways through the pain that they had experienced. So a few years later, we went back and I asked, how is Suzanne doing? And this is what I discovered. This is Suzanne now. If you look at her eyes, initially, they were dead without hope. If you look at her eyes now, they're full of life. As she's communicating to other Yazidi girls about what hope really means. This is why we're on mission. Because God can reach into the most broken, most devastated places on the planet. The kingdom of darkness, he goes and he takes us and rescues us from the kingdom of darkness and puts them into the kingdom of his dear son. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. She's one of the Yazidis that has come to Christ. And there are many more who are coming to Christ. That is why we do what we do. And we do it because Jesus says, I'm patient. I'm not willing that any should perish. I'm holding off my coming because I want the nations of the world to hear about Jesus. That is a clarion call to the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen? It is. And this is our moment. So I conclude with this. A few years ago, my mom was in the last stages of dementia. And I know some of you have gone through this with your older parents. It's really hard. Because I would go visit my mom, and I didn't know whether she knew me or not, and I'd have conversations, and sometimes she would make eye contact, sometimes she wouldn't. And so I remember going one day, and I said, Lord, what should I do? I don't know what to do. I want to communicate with my mom. I want her to know that I love her. And so God said, well, sing for her. My mom's always been musical. She's led worship and she's written songs. And so sing for her. So I said, all right, I will. And so I remember sitting across from my mom, and I remember just, mom was very distant. The life in her eyes seemed to be gone, but I looked at her and I just said, oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And mom just remained motionless, pretty disengaged. But you know what? When I got to the last verse, something changed. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation, all of a sudden, my mom looked up and her eyes got wide. And take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then she was smiling. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Now her hands are in the air. You got to understand, I haven't seen any animation from my mom for months, and now her hands are in the air. Her eyes are wide and she's smiling. And then as the song came to an end, she leaned forward. And this is the last word I ever heard my mom speak. Again. Again. What was it that held her? The hope of the return of Christ. What was it that animated her? The hope of the return of Jesus Christ. When he shall come with shout of acclamation. Some people have said, well, what will the trumpet sound like? And some people said, it'll sound more like a word, enough. And the glory of God will be expressed as the coming of Jesus Christ in all of his glory, in all of his power, in all of his majesty. And you know what? My mom's coming with him. She's there right now, and she's full of life and energy and passion and hope. And she's saying, David, what's taking you so long? When our girls were young, we had a bit of a family tradition, and I would tell the family story. And as you can imagine, it was a pretty animated story. And so the girls were highly engaged. And I remember as we were coming to that part about Christ coming, and they were just so excited, and their faces were all aglow. And all of a sudden, the doorbell rang. And my middle daughter, who's quite animated as well, jumped to her feet and said, it's Jesus! You know, I'm going, well, maybe it is. I don't know. So I went to the door. It was one of my elders dropping off a Christmas gift. And I thought to myself, one day the celestial doorbell will ring. Jesus will come in all of his glory, his majesty, and power to reign forever and ever. Are you ready to meet the King of Kings? This is the new priority. Prodecomai. On the edge of your seat, leaning forward, recognizing the great and glorious hope that is to come. Living a godly life under the power of the Holy Spirit. Living in authentic community. And living on mission for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for a moment like this. where we can let our imagination run and think about the reality of a new heaven and a new earth, to think about the fact that there'll be no more sadness and there'll be no more tears and there'll be no more pain and there'll be no more suffering. And the chaos in the world will be vanquished forever in Jesus' name. And evil will be crushed and destroyed, never to rise again. We will live on a new earth with glorious new bodies in harmony with Jesus, the resurrected one who stands in the middle. O Lord, may we be on the edge of our seats. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.